A timely review. Brother, may the Lord bless you.
Well, thank you, dear brethren, for getting us started. And it has been a wonderful, blessed day in many ways for myself, just the whole weekend, and we'll kind of touch on that a little bit as we get started here. But again, one more opportunity to send the love of your brethren there and meet as the San Antonio Bible students. And they were online this morning watching the service there from Brother Wes. That fit very well with the timing of our normal day studies and stuff on Sunday. So we had, in the Lord's providence, actually had a different topic in mind as we were preparing and watching the Lord's providence and considering it. Was going to be another little lessons, but we were going to do some little lessons from John. If you look at the letters from John, he talks about some little children there too. Lord's providence, as we had some fellowship and discussions and just watching some things here, kind of had another topic, hadn't even been thinking about, but happened to have it with me, and said, you know, this may be really fit better. And in some conversations, and just came more and more sure that it was the Lord's will to do that. But you may have heard this topic before in other formats and other times, but we thought to change the title to, quote, a timely review. A timely review. Well, that was obviously a little play on words on my part, since if you see your handout here, this is all going to be about these beautiful features of the time prophecies and some of the important ones that we have for us in the second volume that's brought to our attention. But we couldn't help but appreciate, as Brother Wes began, his considerations about smiling and that we have much to smile about. So you all have, we have a little handout here, which is going to be the slide, so you can take notes on that. So on your very top line here on the first slide, I would like you to write smile. I'd like you to write smile. Because as Brother Wes was presenting this morning, I was just smiling. I hope we could see that from ear to ear. Because of the providence of that presentation alone, for the brethren in the San Antonio Bible Students Ecclesia. Here we had just met this morning. That's why I was locked in a little late. We had our normal Sunday meeting. I dialed up. We went over. We were in our fifth volume study there. So we're kind of progressing towards the end of the fifth volume. And here was this wonderful, timely review of this volume and the major aspects of that we would come away. And I was just thinking about them, and I was just beaming, thinking, oh, what a blessing for the brethren there. So, Camden. And so they were, Gail texted me back. She says, was Brother Wes listening in on our volume study this morning? It's just like it just fit perfectly. And they're all remarking. One of the remarks, and this is the other thing I want you to remark, write down on the second line. You can't make this stuff up. That's Sister Sandy Self. When these providences occur, you can't make this stuff up. This is our Lord doing this on our behalf. And we thought likewise, we just finished the Parallel Dispensations chapter of the second volume. So now we've gone through everything that's fundamental to appreciating our Lord's presence with this beautiful additional consideration of the parallel dispensations, and it's been a wonderful blessing, and so we thought it would be a timely review to revisit this subject that we've considered in the past. So, our second slide here then, as far as by introduction and what we've done before relative to this subject. Some of you may be aware of Sister Gail's history. Her father was Brother Dean Keaton. They were in the North Carolina area there in Greensboro. Didn't travel a lot. Not even sure if they ever made it out here to the West Coast. Some of you may have met him in the Midwest or possibly their own convention many, 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 many years ago there in the Greensboro area. But a brother we appreciated so much, just one who just had this intense interest in Bible study. I mean, he was ready to talk on the scriptures at in a moment's notice, you know. And one of the things that was really quite positive about him was that he used questions to prompt the brethren respecting what they believed. You know, not just a kind of novelty question, let's get the conversation going there. He really wanted to know, what do you believe on this subject? And why do you believe it? And so he would use that, and then you'd give your explanation and all, and you'd citing scripture, citing references and stuff like that. And he had another follow-up question when he was done. He wasn't a very tall man. He'd put his hand on your shoulder, and he'd very likely be looking up and look you in the eye, and he'd say, can you prove it? Can you prove it? Can you, from the scriptures, give a solid explanation from God's word as a foundation and backing up what you believe here? So, a very good question. Well, brethren, we should be happy to declare what we believe, and more important, why we believe it. And that is to give the scriptural proofs for what we believe. So, I have a couple questions for the audience. Kind of out of the ordinary. We've done this before. We've had different results when I've asked these questions. I have some anticipation of what to expect here today. How many here believe the Lord has returned? That's what I expected. How many believe the times of restitution have begun? Similar, what I've expected. The first time we gave this talk, I asked it in an audience. About half the question, hands went up regarding believing the Lord was returned. There were only 6 hands went up believing the times of restitution had begun. I wasn't anticipating that. That was a first-time experience for me. But it wasn't the object to go there and kind of cram this information down people's throats. But our follow-up question, though, was, can you prove it, regardless of what you believe? Can you prove your position from the scriptures? If you don't think the Lord has returned, can you prove it? You don't think the times of restitution have begun? Could you prove it? If you believe that he has, can you prove it? Well, the object of this presentation is to give an overview of the primary and secondary proofs for my belief that the Lord has returned and that the times of restitution have begun. Now, for a framework, though, for these considerations, if you will, we're going to use an analogy. We're going to use an analogy of, quote, a threefold cord. Now, when I think of a threefold cord, I think of a rope. Now, another person might think of a rope that then's folded 3 times in order to strengthen. But I really just think of a rope itself. I'm going to use that as the basis of our consideration. So the question is how do you build a rope? If you were going to want a rope and you had to construct one yourself, how would you do that? How would you build a rope? Well, the way ropes are made is that you take a group of small threads of some material, some twine or something of that nature. It could be just a natural fiber. And these are then twisted together to make a small cord. You just keep adding more, and you're making this one of these small cords. Okay. Then you take a group of small cords, and you twist those together to make a larger cord. And then you take 3 of those larger cords, and you twist those together in order to come up with the finished product. Now you have a rope. Now, in our analogy, we're going to include the thought of a common thread that is wound throughout and binds all of these cords together. Now, one thing that's very important about why the rope is built this way is the strength increases with every step of the process. So at the close of this process, you end up with a very, very strong rope that can be then utilized and according to whatever its capabilities might be. And so we have in Ecclesiastes 4:12 maybe the similar thought that would kind of support this. A threefold cord is not quickly or meaningly hastily broken because of its strength. See, now in that context, it's about the association of individuals, 3 individuals together. But we can apply the principle here. So as we get into the considerations here, the first cord of our considerations today is going to be the law testimony. The law testimony. Now, the starting thread for this consideration comes from our Lord's own mouth. The starting thread comes from our Lord's own mouth. And this is Matthew 5:18. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. This is our starting thread. Now, to appreciate this statement, it is important to recognize the many threads of divine testimony that teach us that the law was typical. That the law was typical. I'm losing my place here, real quickly here. Okay. Law was typical and foreshadowed good or better things to come. So you get this from your Hebrews 8, verse 5. The Hebrews 10, verse 1, and the Colossians 2, verse 17. So what I've included there for you on your slide. So, well, the types of the law, therefore, from this understanding, based on these scriptures, we learn that they have an antitypical fulfillment on a grander scale. And that is what our Lord meant, till all be fulfilled. He was also talking about the fulfillment, the antitype. These things cannot cease till the antitypes have been fulfilled. Well, the types of the law, therefore, they do have an antitypical fulfillment on a grander scale. So, it's important, though, when we consider type and antitype, that we consider what we would call Bible study fundamentals related to this approach to study. Well, the Bible study fundamentals, when you consider type and antitype, one is that the type ceases when the antitype, the fulfillment, has begun. And for those types that were repeated, if you will, the antitype replaces the type on its anniversary. Our example, which you all appreciate, we study this on an annual basis, the typical Passover lamb in our Lord is the antitype. He was the antitype. He replaced the type on the day. The antitype was intended to be repeated. And then the type ceased. The fulfillment had begun. You would not repeat that anymore. Our Jewish brethren there at the first Advent, they didn't hold a Passover ever again. Why would they do that if they understood this topic correctly? No need to do that. They held the memorial. A memorial of the antitype. So we move on to the next slide here, slide number 5. We're going to consider this Jubilee type. So now we're going to apply these fundamentals and what our Lord said to the Jubilee system. The Jubilee type, you learn of this in Leviticus 25. Well, time does not permit covering every verse, and so we're only going to focus in on two features of the type and the antitype for each. We're going to consider the year of Jubilee, which we believe, antitypically, is the times of restitution of all things, noted in Acts 3. And we're also going to consider the counting cycle, which indicates when the times of restitution began. These were both part of the type. Well, the year of Jubilee, typical of the times of restitution of all things. Well, here's our Leviticus 25. Leviticus 25, just verse 10. Just verse 10. And ye shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee unto you, and ye shall return every man unto his possession, and ye shall return every man unto his family. Two things there. So, as we look at this a little closer, we want to think about this from type and antitype standpoint. Every man unto his family. Every man unto his family. Well, this was the release from bondage and servitude. The release from bondage and servitude. You know, at that time, somebody could go into bondage to one of their fellow Israeli family or brethren or some other family. And they would serve them until this time of the release that would come in the year of Jubilee. Well, this reminds us of the general deliverance of mankind pictured in the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. And that's noted multiple times in Leviticus 25. God said, get the picture here. What we're illustrating here says you're going to remember your deliverance from Egypt is what I want you to remember. Well, this is picturing the deliverance of mankind from sin and bondage. But it does, in the process, it includes the deliverance of the church in advance of the world. It includes the deliverance of Israel from the bondage of the law. But ultimately, this applies to all mankind in the deliverance from sin and the grave. Now, taking this as the narrowest view of restitution, we know this cannot occur until the completion of the church and the ransom price is paid over to divine justice, what Brother Wes went over this morning with for us. But there is a broader feature, though, in the Jubilee type, and it's antitype, therefore. There's a broader feature here, and that's in the terminology, every man unto his possession. Every man unto his possession. This has to do with the land. This has to do with the land. Remember, they could sell part of their land off to somebody who could use it for the remainder of those years that were left in the 49-year cycle. And the price, depending upon how much time they might get use out of it. But come that 50th year, said, I get my land back. I get my possessions back. That's mine. It was only yours for temporary use. So this has to do with the land. Well, the first occurrence of the land as a possession we find in Genesis 17, verses 7 and 8. Genesis 17, verses 7 and 8. And I will establish a covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee and their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, and all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. This is repeated numerous times throughout the Old Testament. This promise of the land as a possession. Well, the New Testament thread that we have related to this was mentioned here this weekend likewise. Ephesians 1, verse 14. Ephesians 1, 14. Which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption, that is the deliverance of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. This included the earth. Our Lord purchased the earth also. And this too will be delivered likewise. Well, the broadest view of restitution, therefore, spoken by the mouth of all of God's holy prophets, includes all that Adam originally possessed and lost, not only his life and relationship with his Creator, but also the earth and its dominion, which our Lord likewise purchased with his own blood. Brother Wes went over that likewise this morning for us. This aspect of restitution could begin upon the Lord's return, fulfilling the promise to Abraham and his seed, as well as preparing the earth for man, and beginning the process of sorting out all of the associated claims to the land. As this occurred in the type, though, do we see any fulfillment? Think back there in the type. Somebody had sold their land to somebody else. They had been profiting from that. They had been using that. Now the year of Jubilee shows up. Somebody says, hey, that's my land. I want that land and I want it right now. The other person's saying, sorry, I don't want to give it up. This is pretty profitable. So a lot of contention. Took that whole year to sort and iron all of these things out. So, and when we look over in the Middle East, is there any controversy going on about the land over there right now? Yeah. Everybody's laying claim to the land. It's all about the land. And as we've considered before, even from this platform, it's about all of the land. Don't this idea that there could be any peaceful resolution splitting it up, it's not a workable arrangement. So we see it happening, likewise, in fulfillment here, right before our very eyes. So, again, right on time, Abraham's natural seed were permitted again to own land from what has been designated since Roman times as Palestine. Since 1878, there has been this controversy going on. And then right on time in 1914, our Lord began to exercise his right to the dominion of the earth once the lease to the Gentile power ceased. Since 1914, has there been any controversy respecting who has the right to manage and control the earth's resources, no less? This has been a constant conflict amongst the nations. I mean, they're spread their tentacles everywhere. Anybody does the slightest little thing and somebody says, ooh, you're interfering with our security. That's going to impact the security of our country because of some little thing you're choosing to do in, within your own borders over here. Maybe we won't be able to get the oil we need. Maybe we won't be able to get some resource we need, but not. So everybody is fighting over this. Fighting over this. This is part of working this out. This is the part of the fulfillment. That just goes right along with all that confusion that would have occurred in the fore part of a Jubilee year. To get sort out who has the right to what. So now we want to consider the counting cycle. We want to consider this counting cycle from a type antitype standpoint. So well, we found in the type that we had this 7 times 7 equals 49, which brought Israel to the 50th year, which was this year of Jubilee. It was the year of Jubilee. Well, we have a fundamental here when we consider the counting cycle as it's recorded for us. The counting cycle involved the squaring of a seventh year Sabbath. It was the squaring of the seventh year Sabbath. So he says, do the 7 times 7. It was the Sabbath year is what was critical here. So what is the antitypical counting cycle, and when does it start? When will it start? Well, first, when to start this antitypical counting cycle? Well, we go back to our fundamentals. All types must have a fulfillment, and if a type appears to have ceased, we must look for at least the beginning of a fulfillment on the anniversary the type was scheduled to occur. So we have to apply that principle here to the counting cycle likewise. Well, Israel was instructed to begin keeping the Jubilee once they entered the land. There is nothing in the scriptures to indicate that the typical arrangement ceased until Israel was taken captive for 70 years in Babylon. During this period of captivity, it would have been impossible for Israel to have kept the Jubilee year, and therefore the type of the Jubilee would have ceased. But remember, the type included the counting cycle. Prior to the Babylonian captivity, Israel kept 19 jubilees. And at the end of the 19th jubilee year, a new counting cycle began. But in this case, the counting cycle was replaced by its antitype. Because that counting cycle essentially ceased. The typical counting cycle ceased because the Jubilee itself ceased. They couldn't keep a Jubilee, so that counting cycle that led to that 50th year they were unable to keep was itself now null and void. It is replaced by its antitypical counting cycle. The principle applies there. So what to use for the antitypical counting cycle, though? This seems to be the big question. What do we use for this antitypical counting cycle? Well, we go back to our fundamentals. The antitype replaces the type on its anniversary. Since the grand antitypical counting cycle is designed to indicate the beginning of the grand antitypical jubilee, and applying the fundamental principle that the antitype must replace the type on its anniversary, the grand antitypical counting cycle must therefore include a typical Jubilee year, which was also a Sabbath. The only number that works for the grand Aunukipical counting cycle is 50. Applying the squaring principle, learned from the type, we multiply 50 times 50 to get 2,500 years, the 2,500 year itself being a typical Jubilee year, is then replaced by the grand 1,000 year Jubilee. That's why you use 50 times 50. The grand Aunukipical Jubilee has to replace a typical Jubilee. It has to replace one. That's the only number that works. So, what year is therefore indicated? So, what year does this bring us to? So, our slide number 8. You do the math. Some of this comes right from your chronology study. Well, we have the 969 years from when Israel entered the land until they went into Babylonian captivity and the beginning of the desolation of the land. So 19 Jubilees, 950 years. Okay, so we take your 950 years. Well, so that leaves 19 years over. So that's where the grand Aunukipical counting cycle began. So now we're going to add this up. We got 19 years from the end of the last Jubilee to the beginning of the desolation. And you add 70 years for the period of the desolation, brings you to 536 BC there. So from the restoration by Cyrus to AD, you got 536 years. Now you have basically subtract this total from the 2,500, which means we have 1,875 years to complete the 2,500-year cycle, which brings us to October 1875. Brings us to October 1875. But remember, the 2,500 year is therefore began in October 1874. That's the year that gets replaced. So that's how we come up with October 1874. So in harmony with this type-antitype fundamentals, this grand Aunukipical 1,000-year Jubilee there replaced that typical Jubilee year on its anniversary. And this is what we call the times of restitution, which began in October 1874. The antitype to that Jubilee arrangement. So what can we conclude, therefore, respecting the Lord's presence from just this testimony alone? Well, that's our Acts 3. That's our Acts 3, 20 to 21. It tells us that God would send Jesus Christ, but he would first be retained in heaven until the times of restitution. If the times of restitution began in October 1874, would God delay in sending his son as he promised? Why would he delay? So we rejoice in this thought. Having come to these conclusions, it becomes a proof text to us. We should expect the Lord returned the instant that he had an opportunity to. Says he's going to go away into a far country and receive a kingdom. But he would return. But this prohibited his return. God says, you must wait. You will be retained in heaven until the times of restitution begin. And he says, I'm determined when those will begin. And you will not be able to return until that occurs. But the instant it occurs, why would he delay? Why would he delay? So that's why we rejoice in this knowledge and understanding as a proof of our Lord's return. Well, there's another chord, though, when we consider this type arrangement. Well, there's the prophetic testimony. This is the second chord that we would like to consider, the second chord. Now, one thing that's important as we go through this study to note, it's entirely independent of the law of testimony in that there are some relationships here as far as how you might use for starting points and whatnot, but this is prophecy. So this is entirely independent of the law of testimony, the type and antitype. But when we consider prophetic testimony, there's an important Bible study fundamental that we want to review likewise. Prophecy records things as they actually occur. Prophecy records things as they actually occur. Another way of stating this is prophecy is history written in advance. God knows what he's going to accomplish, And he's going to carry everything out and fulfill it the way he wants it to be fulfilled. But he could paint a picture of it in advance through words to say, okay, here's a little prophetic picture, an illustration of what it's going to do. And now when the events are occurring, you see the relationship of those events to the language that prefigured them, and you say, ah, prophecy fulfilled. Prophecy fulfilled. The prophetic threads for us, though, related to this part of our consideration, is Jeremiah 25:11. Your Jeremiah 25:11. Jeremiah 29:10. And there's where we learn about the 70 years desolation of the land. Now, this was literally prophesied and literally occurred in the sense of in short term there for the nation of Israel. And you actually have the fulfillment of the 70 years recorded for you in the 2 Chronicles 36:17-20. So it says this is going to happen, tells about it in advance, and it actually occurs, a literal 70 years of desolation of the land. But there's a very important why thread included in this testimony that gives us a bigger idea as to why this was necessary. You get this in 2 Chronicles 36:21. 2 Chronicles 36:21. This is why. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. So God's object was this land to desolation, so the land will keep its Sabbaths. Keep its Sabbaths. So the question is then, if I'm on the right slide there, I don't see him as well from this distance with my eyesight, sorry. Was it the seventh year Sabbaths or the Jubilee Sabbaths that were being needed to be fulfilled? Well, if it's the seventh year Sabbaths, well, you had over 130 of those in the 19 years. That would seem to have too many. You wouldn't have enough for that. So clearly, God intended that it was the Jubilee Sabbaths that were to be fulfilled. That there would be, God, from God's perspective, there would have been 70 Jubilee Sabbaths. Well, only 19 of the Jubilee Sabbaths had been kept prior to the 70 years desolation of the land. So, this is what God done. There was going to be 70 years to cover the 70 Jubilee Sabbaths that God intended the land to enjoy. So how do we apply this to figure out a date for the beginning of the times of restitution, the 1,000-year Sabbath aroused? So just from this prophetic approach, how do we apply this to get a date for the 1,000-year Sabbath aroused? Well, again, we go back to our fundamental Bible study principle respecting how prophecy shows things as they occur, as they will occur. Well, Israel kept 19 half-hearted Jubilee Sabbaths. From that point forward, the type ceased, so there is a relationship here. But, and from God's perspective, they no longer kept any more Jubilee Sabbaths. It didn't matter what they attempted or tried. From that point forward, from God's standpoint, there was no more Jubilee Sabbaths kept by that nation. So, we count 19 cycles with a Jubilee for 950 years. And to this we add 51 cycles to make up the 70 total without a Jubilee. And that'd be 51 times 49. And this gives you the 2,499 years there. You add these two together and you have 3,449 years. Now, going back with our chronology, from when Israel entered the land to A.D., just kind of skipping and clumping all that together, that would have been 1,575 years. Now you subtract this from the 3,449, and you have 1,874 full years, which would have ended in October 1874. So now we have two separate methods of consideration, independent of one another, that both bring us to October 1874. Can you prove it? Can you put this combined testimony to some test? And Brother Russell suggests that yes, you can. What if Israel only kept 18 jubilees? What would be the, how would these two methods of accounting line up? They would not line up. What if Israel kept 20 jubilees? Would these two methods line up? They would not line up. It only works if Israel kept 19 jubilees. It's the only way it works. Divine providence and control over the affairs of this nation made sure that they kept 19 jubilees so that this would all work out together, this combined testimony. So now we want to consider the third chord. The third chord of our three-chord analogy. And we call this the corroborative testimony. We call this the corroborative testimony. Now this is made up of numerous small chords. This is made up of numerous small chords. But the primary small chord made up of many threads is the parallel dispensations. Here we find likewise, when we consider time prophecy, there are some important Bible study fundamentals. One is the recognition and acceptance of 360 days in a year and a day for a year. Now the day for a year concept, we get very plainly from scriptures. You have your Numbers 14, verse 34. You have your Ezekiel 4, verse 6. So something from a study, from a time standpoint, time prophecy, Bible students very, very familiar with this. But the 360 days in a year, you say, okay, well, we need this nice round number. It's well accepted, and so let's see if it works for us. Well, the primary threads to the parallel dispensations. Well, your primary threads are, first, the 70 weeks prophecy. The 70 weeks prophecy, which you have in Daniel 9, 24 to 27. Israel's double, the thought of the Mishnah, you get this with Jeremiah 16, verse 18, Zechariah 9, verse 12, and Isaiah 4, verse 2. So again, scriptures we put on the slide for you here. And the recognition of that there are both houses of Israel, the recognition of these two houses, that there would be a nominal fleshly house and a nominal spiritual house. And this you get from your Isaiah 8, verse 14. And when you consider these two houses, Brother Russell, in considering this to start with, laying out this foundation of the basis for believing there is this parallels between these two dispensations, that there are some things in which are just parallel in character alone. You just consider these two nominal houses in parallel. One had a priesthood. The other had a priesthood. So here's a parallel characteristic that you can't match up with exact dates, starting times necessarily, but just in this arrangement, here was one of their parallels that were parallel in character only. But we find also, as we consider this, we find also that there are 1845-year time parallels that are based on the length of the Jewish age from Jacob's death to their casting off as a nation. So here, from Jacob's death to when our Lord cast them off, you can figure out it's 1845-year period. And they were to have a double, and that was to be an exact corresponding period of time. And then their favor would return. So an 1845-year period, their favor returns. Well, when they're in disfavor, then the nominal spiritual house is in favor. So we can start looking at time parallels between these two houses and consider them from that perspective likewise. So our first, based on our really the consideration of the 70 weeks prophecy, in October AD 29, we have the first advent of our Lord as Messiah, the Prince. Here he would be Israel's king. We have then an 1845 corresponding parallel to October 1874, of our Lord's second advent as king. We've already proven when the times of restitution would begin. There'd be no reason for him to be delay his coming. But this now is another method for proving his presence as a king. As king, his return. Having received that kingdom and returning, he is present now as a king, paralleled to his first advent. Then, 3.5 years later, he exercised his kingly authority and cast off the nominal fleshly house, giving us now a parallel in 1878 when the nominal spiritual house is cast off. And there, preceding that, we would include the resurrection of the sleeping saints and the end of Israel's double of disfavor. All of these things coming together at one point in time. So here is this third chord of corroborative testimony, focusing chiefly upon the parallel dispensations, which the friends there in Austin, as the San Antonio Bible students, we just finished that chapter last week. So this is a very timely review also. But there are other corroborative chords that are made up of many threads. You have your additional time prophecies, which you really get into in your third volume. You consider the 1260 years that bring us up to the beginning of the time of the end. Multiple ways of arriving at that, you know, which began in 1799, which is also referred to by 3.5 times, the 42 months. You have your days of Daniel, the 1290, where we would see really kind of a cleansing work is beginning that's kind of bringing this whole Reformation process to a head. And now with the Bible societies, the Bible being availing, a stimulation of looking into scriptures and time prophecy in particular, we have the Miller movement. And this begins to really kind of conclude this cleansing process, which the 2300 years suggested at the conclusion of that period, you would have a representative cleansed sanctuary class. Now, cleansed of those defilements, which then would lead us even further to the 1335 and oh, the blessedness. Now, oh, the blessedness. Nothing in that prophecy to tell you what specifically the blessing would be. It is not a primary proof of our Lord's return. But having all of these other proofs with the jubilees and the parallels, you can say, oh, well, that's the blessedness that the Lord obviously intended. What could be a greater blessing than that? Having our Lord returned. And then, again, the 7 times, which you did cover in your second volume study, as just an example of how do you study time prophecy. Apply this principle of a day for a year. And now how do you time 7 times? And you have your 2520. You just need to know the starting point, the 606 BC. And that will take you up to the time of the end of the Gentiles. Their control of the dominion was now up. And the Lord would take that control back through the eviction process and ultimately full control, if you will, in a sense of once the kingdom is fully established. So, but there are some other corroborative proofs that we're not going to spend any time on right here. You have the restoration of Israel and the stone witness, which we mentioned ourselves likewise yesterday. So these two are corroborative proofs. Would we see what's happening in Israel if the Lord hadn't returned? Would they be recovering the land who he owns? If somebody else was really controlling and managing it? The Gentiles weren't going to let them have it. They restricted them, keep them out. So the common thread when we consider all of this testimony, when we think about this three-chord analogy, well, I consider the common thread Bible chronology. Bible chronology. It's vital to all three previously considered chords. It's woven throughout and it binds them all together. It binds them all together. But it's from a study standpoint, though, if you were to consider from a study standpoint, in order of priority, this thread actually comes first. You would study this first. You would lay out your timeline first, exactly as Brother Russell does in the second volume. You need to have a timeline. So you need to consider Bible chronology. So, and one of the things I've appreciated about Bible chronology, really, it's simple. It fits on an 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper with room to spare. I mean, you could even write all the scriptures out. Or you could just do a little portion of the scripture and cite the point of the years from when somebody, you know, how old they were when they had a son, so to go. But it's really very simple. It's very simple. But there are some requirements to understanding Bible chronology. There are natural requirements. One does need the ability to read and to perform simple math. Not an issue in our society today. But there is a spiritual requirement. There is a spiritual requirement to have a real full and complete and faithful appreciation of Bible chronology. And that is faith in the Word of God. Without this, an accurate understanding is not possible, regardless of one's reading and mathematical abilities. You're going to need to trust the Word of God. Well, here's our summary of the Bible chronology that you would get from your second volume laid out there. So, through the method of Adam lived 130 years, gave birth to a son, Seth, he lived so many years, gave birth, come up to Noah. How old is Noah at the time of the flood? Really, the time the flood waters are receding. And you add all that up, and you get 1,656 years. So there's your period from Adam's creation to the end of the flood. So then we have a scripture that shows us the 427 years. We add this up from the covenant to Abraham. We get a clue as to the 430 years to the Exodus. We know that there is this period of time, 40 years in the wilderness and 6 years to the division of the land. So we add that on, comes to the division of the land, 46 years. We're given a clue as to the period of the judges. We get our clue, our little bridge from the New Testament here. And then we can go through and add the period of the kings of Judah, period of the kings of Judah, come up with the 513 years, brings you to the last king with the over when they were taken captive by Babylon. And now you have that 70 years period of desolation. And then we have the year of Cyrus, again, their release, an opportunity to return to the land, 536, a historical event that coincides with an event that we have in the scriptures. So now secular history takes over, so we got a 536 year period AD. And then it's just a matter, you could add all that up to come up with the total and say, well, what's the difference to, say, lead us up to 6,000 years? It was an 1,872 year difference. You need another 1,872 years. You could say October 1872 would have been the end of 6,000 years. And that being our point, well, what year is it today? Well, 1872, just add on to where we're at. And you can say, well, this is the year we're in right now. From God's perspective, from Adam's creation. From Adam's creation. So that's the chronology. But as Brother Russell says, well, we seem to have a little screw loose here, maybe, because we got October 1874 for the Jubilees, and here we have, but remember, chronologies from Adam's point of creation, and really the Jubilees are factoring and considering the times of restitution, and from that, a reasonable conclusion. He was created in the end of the sixth day. Maybe it was a two-year period, is in the flood before, in the garden before he fell. A reasonable conclusion. It all works. It all works. So, there we have this common thread. This common thread that binds everything together. Well, some concluding thoughts for us, brethren. We have considered from the scriptures a threefold cord with a common thread that binds the cords together. Now, Ecclesiastes 4, verse 12 tells us that a threefold cord is not quickly or hastily broken. But the question really is, can this threefold cord be broken? Can it be broken? And if so, how? If so, how? Now, to many of the brethren here, they're aware of this, that live here in Salem. As a young man, I worked in the logging industry. There we used large cables of multiple steel strands twisted together. These cables never broke quickly or hastily, but over time, a cable would stretch until it could stretch no more, and eventually a previously endured weight would cause the cable to break at its weakest point. This process requires a lot of time and extreme forces. Now, twine rope, overuse and over time and stress, could break likewise for the same reason. But what is the easiest way to break a threefold cord? What's the easiest way to break it? Unravel it. Just unravel it and then break the individual strands. That's the easiest way to break a rope. Well, this takes time also. But who would be most interested in breaking this threefold cord and be willing to take the time to do so? The adversary. He's very patient. It took centuries to develop the Antichrist. But he understands this principle. Just unravel it. And that's how you break this cord. So what approach has he taken, and what are the fundamental methods that he utilizes to do this? Well, chiefly, Satan attempts to create confusion, which eventually leads to ignorance and darkness. He starts by putting forth a logical presentation that is based on a false premise. And like the fowler attempting to ensnare, his prey gets caught up in the logic because they did not see the trap, the false premise. And this should not surprise us, though, as Paul had noted for us in 2 Corinthians 11:14, that Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. But in Satan's case, he is one who puts darkness for light, Isaiah 5, verse 20. So, since our Lord's return, Satan has applied his fundamentals to break the influence that this threefold cord can have in the lives of God's children. The first step has been to cause confusion respecting the chronology by encouraging multiple, logical, complex versions that all require faith in man over the Word of God. When you start evaluating them and examining them at some point, you're going to need to take the testimony of man over the Word of God to continue that logical presentation. Every one of them. Now, hearing the logical presentation and not taking the time to try the spirits and confirm the presentation by the scriptures, many simply accept what they hear as truth because it's logical. Logic does not define truth. You can have a false premise and build quite a structure on top of that. Logic alone does not define truth. The next step has then been, since you get rid of this cord that binds all of these cords together, then unravel the three cords into their separate smaller cords, and then unravel these separate cords further, or better yet, just convince the student that a cord is not important and that it can be ignored altogether. Then there's no need to unravel it. Just don't even study that subject. That's too controversial. Don't even go there. Don't even look at that. That's the simplest approach for him. He says, then I don't have to come up with all this confusion and constructions and everything to just unravel these things. No, just don't even look at it. He won. He won right there. Can't have any influence over a person. Can't have a sanctifying influence if you don't look at it. And we're sanctified by the truth. Error does not sanctify. So that is how he's done that. So he has used a combination of logic based on a false premise that leads to confusion again and ultimately darkness. One false premise and some associated logic is that restitution can only mean the restoration from sin and death, the grave. This logic, therefore, is that if restitution has not begun, then the 1,000-year reign of Christ has not begun. Some take the next logical step and conclude that Christ has not returned. For many Bible students, though, this step has proven to be too radical. The adversary, seeing that many desired to hold on to our Lord's return in October 1874, and time suggested substituting the secondary corroborative proof of the 1,335 days for the primary proof of the Jubilees, thus causing confusion on the subject and eroding any real basis for believing that Christ has returned. Over time, the dual method of proving October 1874 as the date for the times of restitution by the law testimony of the Jubilees and the prophetic testimony of the 70 Sabbaths has faded in the minds of many Bible students and is all but ignored, leaving no reason to even attempt the logical test that shows the profound harmony between these two proofs. Well, brethren, there is much more that we could say and consider on this subject. We could go back and consider these two additional corroborative testimonies of the restoration of Israel and the great stone witness. When you look at the pyramid, these chronology was carved into that. It's in stone. It's in stone. Undeniable. So what did the adversary do in that case? How did he get men to keep them from looking at it? Convince men it's just a monument to false religion. It's of Satan himself. He's willing to take the credit as long as the Lord's people would not look at it, would not consider it. That's his tactics. That's his tactics. Well, dear brethren, my prayer and thought on your behalf for our friends there in San Antonio, the Bible students, and there in Austin, I hope you know this will be a timely review for them too, to understand why these subjects are so important to us, and how fundamental they are to our faith foundation at this end of the age, to understand and appreciate where we're at on the stream of time. This is our legacy, as it is, as it were, as Bible students. So I hope it's been a timely review for you likewise. And our goal, which our Lord admonished, is that we want to be perfect as our Father in heaven. And I pray that the Lord would bless us all to this end, and that these cuddies contribute to that process for us. Thank you for your time.